So turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to move ahead and read verses 13. Well, we'll reread some of the first verses, and then we're going to reread. Then we're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Our focus will be on verses 13 through 19 primarily. But this is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit directed Peter to write it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And when I preached on this, I said I think it would be better to translate this unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Then we'll jump down to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one who called you, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We will end the reading of God's word here. It's really much of what we have to say tonight. It's been true right along in as we've been going through Peter. Much of what we'll say tonight ties in with or repeats in different words some of what we saw this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, particularly toward the end. But how are the redeemed children of God to live? Does grace remove from us any sense of obligation? Now, I hope your answer is no, but for a good many people, that's a troubling question, and some people give the wrong answer. In what sense are we to fear God? Because the Apostle Peter tells us to fear our Father in heaven. And why? Why should we fear God? So these are questions that we need to answer as we look at the passage we've just read, beginning at verse 13, and particularly down through verse 19. But let's begin by noticing that we have a list, point number one, we have a list of strong admonitions to us, that is to Christian believers, to members of Christian churches, We have a list of strong admonitions to the children of God, the Father. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare, which is characterized, Peter says, by persecution that is coming on the church. And later in the last chapter, he will refer to the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking to devour people. So we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and we are to be ready to act. The expression, our modern versions obscure what the King James translates literally. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's a very graphic picture of a time when men wore dresses. Oh, they did. A time when men wore dresses, and to work in the field or to run into battle, you had to hoist up your garment and tie it around your waist so your legs were free to act. So it's the modern version, or modern translations are correct in the way they capture the thought. Prepare your minds for action. This is not a passive view of the Christian life. Salvation calls us to be active. Our hope is future, but we are not to be passive here. We are to be active here. Alert and sober. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which that applies to the excessive use of alcohol, but I think it's talking about a whole outlook on life. Have a serious view of what we're involved in as Christians living in this world, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as children of God the Father. We are told, and this is really the main verb in verse 13, the one finite verb in verse 13, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been reminded in preceding verses that we haven't yet seen him with our own eyes. But there is a day coming when every eye will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. He will be revealed to everybody, not just John the Baptist on the Isle of Patmos or the Apostle Paul falling down on the road to Damascus, but he will be revealed to all mankind. Those who are living and those who are being raised from the dead, he will be revealed in his fullness of glory. And that's our hope. That is our Christian hope. Not something to dread, but something we look forward to. And we're to fix our hope completely on that. In other words, our Christian hope that is focused on the coming of Christ and all that will take place in the completion of his promised saving work, resurrection to glory, reigning with him in the new heavens and the new earth and so on. That's not plan B for us. And I think that for a lot of Christians today, the emphasis that is brought to bear on them from teaching and inspirational literature and sermons and so on is, I'll summarize it with your best life now. Jesus and the Bible have the secret for how you can have a wonderful life now. And if that doesn't work out, there's always heaven. But I think, that's flipping things backwards. We do not live for our best life now. We live with our eyes fixed on the hope that God has put before us. But with that hope, we are made able to labor for the Lord here and now, to engage in whatever action we're called upon to engage in the providence of God. Because whether we are successful at that or not successful at that, whether our disease is cured or not cured, whether we live to be 90 in robust health to the end or we suffer for 20 years and then die miserably, physically speaking, at 70. Whether the church here grows and flourishes or whether the church here languishes and winds down. These are all things in God's hand, but they're not our hope. And we can be sustained through whatever God sends, good or bad. We can be sustained through it all because we are looking, we are focusing our attention. A great civil rights book says, eyes on the prize, which is the coming of Christ. We are referred to in verse 14 as obedient children. What does that imply? That implies that if we are children of God, our attitude must be, I am to obey my Father. Obedience is at the heart of the Christian life. Obedience to what God says in His Word. That's the important thing, what God says in His Word. But obedience is at the heart of the Christian life. That is active, it's not passive. And in some ways, Peter sums all this up when he quotes from, of all places, Leviticus in the Old Testament, and says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's deal with the fact that he's quoting from Leviticus first. Isn't that interesting? We don't want to have such a law-grace dichotomy in our minds, or Old Covenant, New Covenant dichotomy in our minds, that we fail to grasp that there's one people of God through all ages, and what God called Israel to be, a holy nation, is what He calls us to be, a holy people of God. And the expression is found in Leviticus chapter 11, near the end of the chapter, and it's enforcing the dietary laws, the clean and unclean food laws. Verse 43, don't render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm. In other words, don't eat bugs. That will make you detestable in God's eyes. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, to be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 45, I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, that doesn't mean we have to obey the ceremonial laws and stop eating pork. Now, I'm not going to eat bugs, but we're not bound by those laws anymore. But we are still called to be holy. And if you turn to chapter 19 of Leviticus, that is, there's no Peter 19. If you turn to Leviticus 19, here again, verse 2, God telling Moses, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And most of the rest of this chapter, except for verses 5 through 8, which focus on sacrifices, most of the rest of this chapter is an application of the moral law, of those parts of the Ten Commandments that tell us how we are to deal with each other, how we are to treat each other, and so on. Not all of it, but most of it. So obedience to the moral law is part of being holy. And then we come to chapter 20, and there are a bunch of things that are said here, and chapter 20, verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I also will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, to be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them, and so on. So, if we're going to be God's holy people, opening up what God says in Leviticus, then we have to have nothing to do with idolatry, nothing to do with sorcery, magic, mediums, spiritists. Well, is that just forbidden for Israel? That is God's, because that is idolatry. That is the worship of false gods. That is a pagan way of trying to manipulate God through magic and sorcery. And if we are to be God's holy people, we must have nothing to do with it. So it is interesting, I think, that Peter is not reluctant at all to call verses from the holiness code of Leviticus for Israel and say to God's people today, to the church today, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And exhort us to look at the holiness of our God and seek to be holy as he is holy. Now, God is holy in a way that we can't be. He is holy in the sense that he is altogether other than his creation. We are creation. He is creator. We depend upon him for everything. He depends on his creation for nothing. He is self-existent. But in creating us in his image and likeness and entering into covenant with us and binding himself to us in that covenant and granting to us the work of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, God has made it possible for us to share to the extent that creatures can share in his holiness. And this we are to aspire to and pray for and seek to be. Now, holiness has been given a bad name by holiness churches that have translated that into, you know, that dress better go down to the top of your shoes or you're a wicked woman. You are smoking a cigarette? You're supposed to be holy. And such things as were common exhortations and common demands of people in holiness churches right up until probably the 1960s or 70s. Now we've all become we've all become antinomian. But holiness does not deserve a bad name because God is holy. And, you know, is there any greater compliment, Dad, than to have someone say, boy, your son is just like you? Isn't that something you'd be glad to have? Well, I'm getting some doubtful looks. You're a chip off the old block. That's a real compliment to a father. In other words, it is natural for us. It is natural for us to think that it's a nice thing if children want to be like their parents. If we seek to set an example of right living before our children and they embrace that and they want to live that way and they want to be that way, that's a wonderful thing. Well, we're talking about God the Father and his children, and it's even more intensively true between us and our Father in heaven. Now, you know, what is involved in obeying our Father? What is involved in seeking to be holy as he is holy? Well, Peter mentions rejecting what governed us before we were Christians. In verse 13, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts or sinful desires that were yours in your ignorance. Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might truly know by experience what the will of God is. We are to see ourselves as having been delivered from a way of life, in being brought into union with Christ. We've been delivered from a way of life that was dominated by sinful desires, and he's going to enlarge on that when we get to chapter 4. He refers in verse 18 to the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know, our missionaries deal with this all the time. And this has been a great issue for the Christian church, for the missionary church, the growing church in countries in Asia where ancestor worship is vital to the cohesiveness of the society. And our Christian missionaries, not just ours, but Christian missionaries, labor with people to get them to the place where they can see that you can honor the memory of your parents and grandparents without worshiping their spirits and making offerings to them. Now, but of course, their parents and grandparents don't see it that way. And so there's conflict. There's tremendous pressure on new Christians in these countries. And it used to be true in Korea. It's not so much anymore because the Christian faith has taken such hold there. But in Japan, in China, in Southeast Asia, and so on, this is a very big thing. The way of life inherited from your forefathers. But it could be true here too. I mean, what have we inherited from our forefathers? We're Americans. You know, we ought to be great. Does this sound familiar? Nobody can tell me what to believe and do. I'm an American. We have a way of thinking, a way of life inherited from our forefathers, which has been a great value in many ways, but without guiding constraints and restraints and so on from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, it just becomes a kind of idolatry. So I listened to a woman, very, very articulate English woman on YouTube, very concerned about the effect that immigration from Muslim countries, especially Afghanistan and former colonies of England, chickens are coming home to roost, the effect that immigration is having on English culture and society. And you know, I wanted to cheer a lot of what she said, but it was laced with profanity, with the admission of personal immoralities without repentance, and just the general feeling that we're Brits, we have a right to be free, and we do not, you know, we shouldn't be bothered with these intruders who are changing our way of life. Her allegiance was to the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but only with the Christianity stripped away. And so we need to be self-conscious, thinking about ourselves, our choices, our values, how we decide things, because we want to be governed. We want to be governed by the word of our Father in heaven and follow a path that leads us to grow in holiness, to become more and more like Him. Christian discipleship involves a new way of life that separates us from the world around us and separates us from past allegiances. Okay, those are all the, well, they're not probably all the admonitions, we could probably keep going, but those are the admonitions that Peter lays on the churches. They certainly put the Christians he's writing to and put us at odds with much of the world around us, which is proper. And it's not always easy. It can be very hard. Everybody is listening to music that celebrates anger, violence, sexual promiscuity. What am I supposed to listen to? Am I supposed to be, like, weird? yeah. It's not easy. So we have strong motivations from God our Father, also given to us by Peter. And the first is summed up in that little word that begins verse 13, therefore. You always want to pay attention to the connective words in your Bible. And the word therefore, you've heard this before, right? When you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. Yes. And it connects you to everything that has gone before. Maybe the verse that's gone before, maybe the passage that's gone before. But of course, what he is connecting us to is what we have been looking at and reading about for the last several weeks from Peter. And that is the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. A living hope through his resurrection from the dead. An inheritance which nothing on earth and no demon or devil can take away from us, because God is preserving it in heaven. And even though we, for a little while, may, because of necessity, have to go through trials, and we can't see Jesus with the eyes in our head, yet we see him by faith, and we love him, and we look forward to that salvation that is going to be revealed in its glory to us when he comes again. That's what the therefore is pointing to. All that wonderful, wonderful gift of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ, through no thanks to us, but all because of the love and grace of God. Therefore, respond. Respond to God who's given you all of this with obedience and so on. But then in verse 17, we have what might strike you as kind of a jarring note. If you address as Father, he's talking about how we pray, and who we worship. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Really? Now the NIV, I think, gives a good translation here. It's a paraphrase, but it correctly understands it. Conduct yourselves in reverent fear. Peter's not talking about abject cringing terror before God, but he does connect our fearing God with our awareness that God judges each one's work impartially. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. That doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter if you're in public office and have power, or if you're just the sexton of the church. Sunday school this morning. It doesn't matter to God. He is impartial in his judgments of our work. Our work. Our works are important, aren't they? We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So our works are important to God, aren't they? But there's a seeming conflict, if you will, with what the Apostle John says in John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your pilgrimage here. But perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. And he ties that to the day of judgment. Somebody have an answer? Oh, that's my job. Well, I will try. Peter certainly does not mean that we are to live in dread of the last judgment. That would be contrary to everything he said in verses 3 through 6. That would be contrary to what he says beginning at verses 19 and down through 21. That we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So I think while the Apostle John is thinking of the final judgment, and saying that the more we rest in the love that God has for us, and the more that that love is perfected in us, the more confident we are going to be as we look forward to that day, so that we will not be terrified at the thought of the final judgment. And there are a lot of Christians, a lot of professing Christians, aren't there, who just, you know, have I done enough? What about those sins I committed that were just really so awful? Will God forgive them? Maybe I should read my Bible more. Maybe I should pray more. Maybe I should do more works of charity. And maybe that'll help me when the day of judgment comes. That kind of thinking seizes hold of people who profess to be Christians, but it misses the point of the gospel, doesn't it? So what is Peter talking about? I think Peter is talking about the fact that we're dealing with our Father in heaven, and we live our lives before his face. Now, all of us had fathers, right? Now, I don't know if all of us had fathers that we lived with. That you can't assume that anymore today. But I know as a father who cared about the growth of my children and where they're going, what trajectory they're following as they grow. I certainly loved my children, but I was also their judge. Not in the sense of condemnation judgment, but in the sense of evaluating where they are, what they're doing, what they're thinking, where's this going to lead, what do we need to do about it? We always live before the face of our Father in heaven. And he loves us with a love that sent his Son to die for our sins. So we can't question his love for his redeemed people. But because he loves us, what does Hebrews 12 say? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Yes. So I think that's the thought that is in Peter's mind. We want to conduct ourselves in a way that will please our Father in heaven, not so we can go to heaven instead of hell, but so that he will be pleased with us. You know, it's a wonderful thing when children want to please their parents, and when that desire governs them. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And so it is between us and God that we should grow in our desire to be pleasing to him and dread the thought of his frown on us, of his smile withdrawn, of the Holy Spirit being grieved at our sinful thinking, our sinful behavior, our sinful words, and instead repent of those things and crave the smile of our Father in heaven upon us. And the final final motivation for the admonitions that we've been reading is given in verses 19 through 21. We've been redeemed with not we are to live before God with fear, with a holy fear, with a reverent fear, like the NIV translation. We're to live before the face of our Father with a reverent fear, knowing that we were not redeemed with even wonderful things like silver and gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is not God driving us with a whip to be terrified of his judgment. This is God drawing us with the cords of love to see what has God been willing to pay? What has God, my Father, been willing to give for my redemption? His own eternal Son. And all that Jesus bore of my sin and of the wrath of God that my sin and I deserve. And how can I begrudge my Father in heaven the respect that is due to him and the proper fear that is due to him from one who has been given such blessing from God? We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to take seriously the admonitions, the imperatives, the commands of your word, not only because they show us how far short we fall and how much we need the saving work of your Son, Jesus, but also because they show us how now, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, your gift of love, your commands show us how to love you in return, how to say thank you for the imperishable and priceless gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to see him more and more clearly by faith, the eyes of our hearts enlightened and opened, to study your word, not just to master words on a page, but to know and grow in our knowledge of the God, you, who reveal yourself to us there. So we thank you. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.